Good to see everybody this morning. I appreciate the opportunity to be back to speak here at my home congregation. I have to admit I'm not quite as nervous as I was last time that I spoke. And I think that partially just because of just the wonderful encouragement and support that you all have given me. Now, I love worshiping here. I don't know how, I shouldn't say it that way. I appreciate the fact that our worship is designed so appropriately for what we're doing or talking about. I am a huge Barry Fowler fan, and I think he's a wonderful preacher. He is the best worship leader in this area, in my opinion. And the way that he designed even today's worship, I just kind of told him what the text was and what my title was. He didn't see any of my notes or anything. And to be able to weave in and out of the Gospel of Mark the way that we have done this morning and picking up those themes, that takes a lot of preparation, a lot of thought, a lot of background in both music and theology and things like that. And so I appreciate that, Barry. And I know it's hard to come up with songs for the beheading of John the Baptist. There's just not a lot in the lexicon for that. But I did a sermon on the circumcision at Gilgal one time. Try finding songs for that one. And let me demoralize you just a little bit as we begin this morning. And then I'll try to repair that through the rest of what I'm doing. It almost seems like we're in a losing battle, doesn't it? We look around and we see the statistics and we see the numbers being thrown out there. We see the analysis of Christianity, especially Christianity in the West, United States, Canada, West Europe, and we see a decline in Christianity. And the numbers just aren't real promising. The most frightening number, I think, to see is the number of what some statisticians call nuns, those who have no religious affiliation. It's not that they are Christian or Buddhist or Muslim, or they're just nothing. They just kind of declare that there's nothing there to them. And that changes the way people view the world. That changes the way that they view each other. It changes the way they operate, their priorities. It changes everything whenever you see those shifts taking place, because even in these other major world religions, there is a place, a foundation that one would go to find a footing, a morality, a direction. But if you're just dependent upon your own feelings, it's a bit scary. And we look at that and we get frustrated because we'll say things like, well, what can I do? There's not an easy answer to that. Entire congregations have wrestled with how to reach people in different population groups, different social circumstances. When I first began to preach back in the early 80s, the first thing I did out of graduate school especially was to look at how to get the baby boomers back to church. The baby boomers are the folks that are retiring and dying now, you know, and nothing against any baby boomers out there, because I are one. But we looked at the baby busters and Gen X and the millennials. We just kind of worked through all the different social generations in our culture, and we don't see a lot of revival. We don't see people in en masse turning back to God, and it's frustrating. And we could throw up all the statistics, and it probably wouldn't help anything, but just show you there's a lot of numbers there that aren't always very, very useful. But with that comes a demoralizing sense of inadequacy in the church and in Christianity. And we don't pick up, like I would wish we would, some of the confidence, like you find in the book of 1 Peter, how that we have been called and we've been chosen and we are the church confident in this world. But it's easy for us to look at all the things that are around us and see the broken lives, the broken people in the marketplace. And we know that there are just snarled threads and branches in our society that need to be untangled. And it's going to take more than a campaign. It's going to take more than pat answers or outdated methods or new methods sometimes to deal with the amount of challenge we see in the world. whether it's disasters. Seen a few of those lately, haven't we? At least from a distance for most of us. I had a lot of cousins in Houston area affected very, very powerfully by Harvey that came through, and they'll be recovering for years to come. Irma, fortunately, wasn't as bad as they had predicted, but it's still bad. And that's just what we know of in our part of the world, because when we have disasters in our part of the world, we kind of lose any time on the news media and the sources to know just what's going on in the rest of the world, where there are still other floodings and disasters and poverty and challenges. It's a global problem. And here we are, a few of us, doing what we can, celebrating whatever success we can find, but deep down we get frustrated, don't we? Because we despair over the challenges that are out there and those gnarled and twisted human lives. It's just hard to find a good cure for that, because we want to make a difference. We want to move forward and be able to say, our presence here on this earth in the name of God has made a difference. We find ourselves a little bit like the spies that came in from Canaan. As they had been sent out to check out the land, and they came back with this exciting report of a land flowing with milk and honey, and they brought examples of the fruit that had to be carried between two people. They were just so large. But with that also came the stories about fortified cities and giants. And of the 12, only two of them were willing to encourage the people to go forward, and the majority had the influence, and the people became demoralized, and they ended up spending another 40 years of wandering because they didn't trust in God. So what response can we make to any of this? What the size of the need leaves us cold. Who's going to speak a good word? Who's going to challenge the nation and the church and encourage us to move forward? Who's going to tell a truth to us that we need to hear? The Corinthians wrestled with this in the book of what we know as 1 Corinthians. This letter that Paul wrote to the church there in Corinth, he wrestles with a group of people that kind of think they've got it together by looking at their abilities. They look at their spiritual gifts, their ability to speak and their ability to know, and he even prays that they'll not lack any spiritual gift till Jesus comes back. But he says that the way God deals with the things in the world isn't the way the Corinthians are trying to deal with them. Because they look at the abilities, they look at the status, they look at the sophistication, and Paul just really didn't meet those levels of sophistication. He tells them that the people are looking in the wrong direction for what God is really doing. And beginning about verse 18 and following of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about how that the cross is folly, those are perishing, but us who are being saved, it's the power of God. He talks about how that there is weakness and there are stumbling blocks and all those things that don't make any sense. This message that God has worked in the world through the cross of Jesus Christ doesn't ring true to people who look for power and prestige, and this idea of stumbling blocks just don't seem to fit. Even the Corinthians himself, Paul will use as an example of how God works in ways that are contrary to the way that we expect. For example, in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "For consider your calling or your station in life, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards, and not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, and that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We need to hear the word that Paul speaks to Corinth. When we look around and try to see how our resources just do not match up, that there is a place where boasting should take place, and it's certainly not in my abilities, in my skills, and my wisdom, and my knowledge. It's got to lie someplace else, because everywhere I turn, my wisdom, my ability, my knowledge will never meet the need that's there. And what I think we need probably is a story that illuminates how that we find ourselves and what we might expect. When you enter into the story of Mark chapter 6, you see a lot of activity taking place, and even part of it is kind of a retelling of something that happened earlier. That's the death of John the Baptist. It doesn't happen in this moment of Mark chapter 6, but it's something that is filling in an event that has not been recorded that happened earlier. But you see in Mark, and this was mentioned, I think, when Stephen began part of this series, maybe it was Barry, somebody said it, that Mark is a story that's in a hurry. There's a lot of immediacy, a lot of and. In fact, in some certain translations that have a more literal flavor to them, you'll see almost every sentence begins with the word and. It's that way in Greek, it's that way in English, and we smooth it out sometimes in our translations, but it's almost like there's a breathlessness to the story of Mark. And you can see all these things taking place. In Mark chapter 5, you have Jesus dealing with the man that had the legion of demons within him, cast them out into the pigs, and it frightens the people, and so they want Jesus to leave, and even the guy who had been crazy was now in his right mind and dressed and clothed, wants to go with him, and he sends him out on his own little preaching mission. You see where Jesus is healing. He's called to heal Jairus' daughter, and on his way there, he heals a lady who had been bleeding for years, and when he gets there, the girl has died, and so it turns not into a healing but a resurrection. And then he stops by home during all of this, and they're not real happy, you know, quite understanding about this boy who grew up and now is a prophet who is without honor in his own home, and they don't believe him. In fact, he can do only a few things there because of their unbelief. And then he sends out those that he has called to him, those 12 that have been called apostles, and he sends them on a preaching mission to go and to take nothing, to depend upon God's provision through other people to be able to proclaim the message and be supported. And they go, and they cast out demons, and they anoint with oil many who are sick, and they healed them. All of this kind of works around to a very weary group of people. They come back to Jesus, and they begin to retell what God had done through them in that context. They as they come together, their desire is to go off to a quiet place, do a little treat, do a little regrouping, so they can be restored and go back into the world. But people find out they're there. They recognize them. And so all of a sudden, thousands of people come out. Mark is very specific when he says there's about 5,000 men. And he uses a specific word there for men. So it's probably even more than that, counting women and children who may have come along with that. And you may wonder, why are 5,000 men, you know, kind of gathering out in the desert like that? That's probably because they wanted to make him a king. They saw him as being this leader who is going to help them rise up against the Romans. And so it's a bit of an army that's out there for him, a bit of a rabble army, but a group of people who are there waiting for him to say things that will inspire and move them forward. And as Jesus teaches, he looks around, he sees the people who come out there, and he has compassion on them, the Bible says, as sees them as sheep without a shepherd. I have a degree in agriculture. It's my first degree. I haven't used it much, but it's helped me in preaching because I understand the metaphors of seed and sowing, sheep and shepherd, viticulture, horticulture, and all those things that come along with Jesus' teaching. And when Jesus says, you're like sheep without a shepherd, he's not complimenting you. Because sheep are honestly the stupidest animals on the planet, okay? They, as one person told me whenever I was working with sheep in college, he says, sheep are so fickle. All they're doing, they're born looking for a place to die. And because every time you turn around, they're just going to just decide one morning to get up and die. You know, it's just kind of what they do. And so the domestication of sheep over the thousands of years that humans have encountered them has not been necessarily to their survival, because it requires a shepherd, it requires attention, it requires that care, because they just can't do it on their own. A sheep left to itself is going to nibble its way into oblivion, into the mouth of some lion or wolf or something, and just baa-baaing their way from one tuft of grass to the other until something eats them, because they're just, they have no natural defenses. They require a shepherd to be able to survive. And so Jesus is teaching this rabble of people, the sheep without a shepherd, and the disciples are very practical about their experience. They're very practical in the sense that they realize that the day is coming to an end. They know when they are. They know they're out in the wilderness. They know where they are. And they know there's not a lot of opportunities for them to get a Big Mac in a moment like this. And so they offer a practical solution. You know, a little concern with practicality is actually a very good thing, isn't it? And they come to Jesus and says, we need to let these people go so they can get something to eat. It's just nice advice. You know, hey, teacher, you know, maybe it's time to kind of cut the teaching, let these people go. We've got a lot of folks out here. They're getting hungry. Hungry people can be a problem. And Jesus turns and responds to them in a way that leaves them thinking, I believe at least, a bit daft. Because he says, you feed them. And their response is, how can we do that? You know, it costs hundreds of dollars that we don't have to be able to feed this number of people. We just don't have the resources. We don't have the money. We don't have the food available. And Jesus says, well, what do you got available here? What do you have that's handy? How much bread do you have? And so they scrounge around. They come up and say, we got 5 loaves. And, oh, hey, by the way, we got 2 fish here, too. Not enough for a half of a loaf to each of the disciples, and only enough fish for 2 people. And the loaves are about the size of your fist, maybe a wee bit bigger, but not your Wonder Bread moments, you know? And in this, they have presented the evidence that we just do not have the resources to be able to deal with this. Here is your reality check, Jesus, that we just do not have what's available to be able to address this and deal with this. The supplies that we have, the resources we have, are just not adequate. We have no worthy resources to be able to present to you in this. We understand the disciples in this, don't we? We get it. We get it that when we're faced with so much, it's easy to look at what we have as just being piddling. P-I-D-D-I-L-I-N, piddling. And apostrophe at the end of it. Nothing that is worth the effort to address the need of the situation. And so, that's pretty much the story of the 12 spies, isn't it? That's pretty much the story of David and Goliath, isn't it? That's pretty much the story of Paul when he's facing the crowds in Ephesus, isn't it? That we see the realities that are here. And they can scare us, demoralize us, worry us. We can't ignore the world, though, with what few things we have. We can't ignore the needs that are out there so that we can take what we have and divide it among ourselves so we can, regardless of how warm and fellowshipy it is. Now, just a little sidelight on this. This is one of the things that impresses me and draws me to this congregation, besides just the love and acceptance that comes here, is the decision this church made very early on in its existence not to spend a lot of its resources on a building that is only going to be used for a few hours during a week, and then strapping itself into long-term indebtedness that keeps the resources from being used the way they can. I think that's a good choice. And that's not speaking against those who have made that choice, but I think this is appropriate, especially for where I am in my stage of life. Yet Jesus wasn't stymied by their "we don't have the resources" moment. Yeah, so he organizes the crowd as a king would do, and he groups them into 50, and he groups them into 100, and he blesses the loaves, and he divides them as a Jewish father would have done at home, and the disciples are sent to distribute them. I imagine it's a little bit embarrassing when they're given these 5 loaves and fish, and they got 10,000 hungry eyes looking at them and 5,000 growling stomachs, and they're out there distributing them. And this is where we get to be curious, isn't it? We begin to wonder, how did that work? That he takes these loaves and these fish and he feeds thousands of people. Is it that he takes the loaf and when you peel off a bite of bread that the loaf is still whole? And then when you bite the bread that that bite is still there, and as you're chewing the bite that you take? Science fiction and Hollywood could really do a number with this one. How does that? I get wound up in the curiosity of how that happened. But Mark isn't curious about what happened to the bread and to the fish, but what happened to the people. And the impact that what Jesus does has on the disciples and the people who receive it. When it comes down to it, the picture that Mark is giving us is the crowd is fed when Jesus takes the meager resources and he gives it his blessing. When they take those meager resources they have and they put them in the hands of the master and he blesses them, that all of a sudden what is necessary is there now. That those meager resources are multiplied in a way. That's Mark's picture. And I think God's word for us in this is that people can be fed, however that fed may be defined, even by our small resources, not because it belongs to us, not because of what we have, but because we put it at the disposal of Jesus. That is where the real power is. You know, the Corinthians didn't get this because they don't understand Paul and his style of preaching and his style of ministry, because they don't understand the gospel. It's just that simple. They measure him by his speaking ability. They measure him by his positions, his power, his experiences, all of those things. And he just doesn't measure up, because they need a more sophisticated preacher than what they have in Paul. But Paul understands that his sermons were not powerful because of his rhetorical ability, his education, and his skill, but because of the power of God and how God has worked through the crucified carpenter. Because that's the core truth, is Jesus Christ. We use the term witnessing in our culture quite a bit, in our Christian culture. And we look at witnessing as what God has done in our life. We even have classes to help us define the way that God, you know, tell our story, to define how God has worked in our life. And I'm not belittling that at all. But when the Bible uses the word witnessing, especially in the book of Acts, and it speaks of witness, and the Greek word behind is where we get our word martyr. Every time it's used in the book of Acts is not about what God has done in us, but it's what God has done in Jesus Christ for us. Because I am not the measure by which somebody should become a Christian. I am not the one that should be held up as my story is enough to bring you to God. It's Jesus' story is the only thing that can bring you to God, and I'm part of that story. There's another flow that goes through Acts that I think is appropriate. It's after they would go someplace, have their experiences, they'd come back to the church, and they would talk about what God had done through them. Never what they had done through God, but what God had done through them. Because they understand that they are jars of clay, that they are the broken vessels, that there is a weakness and inadequacy in our humanness that needs, must have God to take our dead souls and raise them back to life because of Jesus Christ. And so the core of witnessing isn't you or me. The core of it, the core truth, is what God has done through Jesus Christ. And the Corinthians were missing that whenever they would look around and they would criticize Paul and others because of their experiences and their skills and things like that, because it just didn't match up to what they wanted to happen. And so later Paul will talk about where his boasting is located. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast about my weakness. I'm going to boast about where I am inadequate. And you'll say things like, five times I received from the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Five times I've been beaten with 39 lashes. Oh, and three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Well, how about that? Three times I was shipwrecked, night and day I was adrift in the sea, and this was written before the events in the latter chapters of Acts, so we know of at least a fourth shipwreck he had. I'd stay off the water if I were him. On frequent journeys and dangers in the rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers of the Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from the false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure for me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Wow. That's Paul saying, you know, you want to boast about your experiences, you want to boast about your abilities, you want to boast about your successes, and I see churches that do that very thing. I see Christians that do that very thing. And it galls me because I know how hollow I am. Not that I want to boast like that, but I just know how hollow we human beings are. And Paul says, you want to boast? I got some experiences that will just raise the hair on your tongue. And he goes through and he even talks about how God had given him an experience that none of them could even match. And he was taken up into the third heaven. And he had an experience of which he couldn't even speak about in first-person terms. And it was an event that just rattled his personal cage. But notice what he says, his conclusion of it, in verse 8. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, talking about the thorn in the flesh, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am confident, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then am I strong. He let the Corinthians know that something very powerful, very unique, very challenging has taken place. That he's not worried about small resources because he has seen and he knows the power of God. He's only able to preach, to travel, to survive, to proclaim, because God's at work in his life, and he knows his weaknesses. He even talked about his own moral background and talks about how he was the worst of sinners. But the same Lord that didn't get nervous over feeding 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish is the same Lord that Paul will talk about as that my power has been made perfect in those weaknesses, in those five loaves. Sorry, I had a lot more here than what I used. Mark is letting us know that when the disciples have only five loaves and two fish, that they have plenty, because Christ will make them more than enough. And for us, what he's telling us is that when we face the world with our limited resources, we need not panic. We need not despair. Because Christ can make them adequate by blessing them and using them if we place them in the Master's hand. There is a release that needs to take place there. I've seen this over and over. There are times I've been more cocky than I have been at others. There are times I've been more arrogant and condescending than I have been at others, and I regret that. Spent a lot of time trying to hone certain skills and abilities, and thinking that by those skills and abilities that I would be a more effective minister. In some ways I might have been, but it wasn't because of my abilities that the successes I find is usually in my weakest moments. I don't keep the list, but there are certain sermons, if I were to make a list, that would certainly be on my top 10 list of worst sermons I've ever preached, and perhaps the worst preached sermons on the planet Earth. And there are times when you step down from the speaking platform, and like a dutiful preacher, you go to the back to receive the people as they leave, shake their hands, say a kind word. They may even give you a word of encouragement. Occasionally, they'll give you a word of discouragement. And there are times, though, I've stepped down, and I wanted to sneak out the back door because I felt like nothing I had said had made any sense. There was no rhetorical framework to it. My grammar was bad. I forgot what I was going to say. There's just so many times that I've done that. And I remember one time I had preached a particularly bad sermon. And I was back in the foyer greeting people like I was supposed to, really just wanting to hide under a table someplace. And one of the sisters came up to me and says, "You know, I have always wondered about that." And she was referring to a sub-point offhand comment that I had made during my sermon. And for her, it was meaningful because it actually addressed something that she had wondered about. In my weakness, am I made strong? When Jesus blesses our meager resources, they're enough. I don't know what God has gifted you with, but I suspect that some of you are more gifted than others in some ways. Some of you have more opportunities to do things that are upfront, praiseworthy, notable. But I do know that regardless of what you have, as meager as it may be, it's enough if you release it into God's hands and allow the Master to bless it to the praise of his glory and not ours. Let's pray. Father, you are a great and a good God, and we come to you today knowing that there is a weakness within us that can only be addressed and cured by what you have done on the cross through Jesus Christ, and we praise you for that. I ask, Father, today that we will not be discouraged and demoralized by the limitations that we see in ourselves, in our church, and the needs that we face in the world, but that we will allow you to be at work in us through our weakness, through our limitations, through our piddling resources, that you will make them enough and even more than enough. That from our weakness, that you will gather together baskets of leftovers as you use us to your praise and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.